Good morning, Cedarville. It's good to be with you. Thank you to Dr. White for the opportunity to speak in chapel this morning. Thank you to Dr. Rogers for allowing me to teach on Hebrews 7. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to meet together each day. And we just pray that you would give us rest over this next few days as we celebrate Thanksgiving, get to be with our family and friends, give us safety as we travel, and just pray that you might continue to grow us and conform us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. A few years ago, I read a biography about Abraham Lincoln. The book charted his youth and political career, but mostly it was about his time as president and with the cabinet of leaders that he surrounded himself. One fascinating point that struck me concerned Lincoln's life in the White House and the almost informal way that people had access and could show up and visit with him. The author of the biography noted that Lincoln could be upstairs drafting a very important letter, and then someone would literally knock on the front door of the White House, and he would go down and answer it and greet them. Apparently, Lincoln was a very gracious host and would not turn them away. There appears to have been very few limitations when it came to being near to Lincoln, to having access to his presence. Contrast that with today's security to the White House and access to the president. It is almost impossible to get access to the President of the United States. I looked up what would be needed to just have a tour of the White House. Apparently, you must make a request through your member of Congress at least 21 days prior to your desired visit. Tours are on a first-come, first-served basis, and they can be canceled at a moment's notice. You must make your request through your member of Congress. And then you must have appropriate legal ID. Tours are only available Tuesday through Saturday and only at specific times of the day. And I know some of you are taking notes here, so I'll give you those times. 7:30 a.m. through 11:30 a.m. Tuesday through Thursday. 7:30 a.m. to 1:30 p.m. Friday and Saturday. It goes without saying, to actually have a visit with the president is completely not possible, right? Thus, in comparison to Lincoln's residency in the White House, today there is no access to the President of the United States, and there are many additional regulations, including special days, special times, and security protocols that need to be done in order to even enter the building of the White House. This is an analogy to what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 7. The analogy is only intended by me to have one point of reference, and that is access to the presence of God, all right? So in a similar way to the change in access to the President of the United States, there has been a change in access to the presence of God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had unhindered access to God's presence, and they enjoyed life because God's presence is life. After they rebelled, they were removed from God's presence, the source of life, and they entered the realm of death. As God's plan for redemption moved forward, God in his mercy gave Israel a limited little bit of access to his presence. And this came through the tabernacle and the temple. However, the presence of the holy God was dangerous to those who were born outside the Garden of Eden, to those who were sinful. Therefore, God established security protocols so that partial access to his presence could be enjoyed, and yet the worshipers would not die. These security features involved special days and times, for example, the yearly Day of Atonement. They involved limitations to access. Only those who had the proper clearances, for example, the Levitical priest and specifically the high priest, could enter the presence of God. They involved specific rituals and protocols to make the worshiper ready. In other words, they needed to be clean, and this happened through washings and various sacrifices. These rituals and protocols were never intended to provide final salvation. They were intended to provide limited access to God's presence. There is, however, one significant difference between access to God and access to the president, and that is that the security features in the White House are intended to protect the president. They're there to protect his safety and his schedule, his time. However, when we talk about the security protocols to the tabernacle and the temple, these are designed by God to protect the worshipers. So in other words, because of people's lack of holiness and their uncleanness, it's dangerous for them to be in the presence of God. Just consider Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. They were struck down by God's fiery presence because they approached God without following the protocols that God established. These men had the right clearances. They were priests of the line of Aaron, and they had high-level access. However, they did not follow the proper protocol, and they were killed. The presence of God is both life-giving and dangerous. So what does Hebrews 7 have to say about access to God? The main point of Hebrews 7 is Jesus as Melchizedekian high priest opens the way to the presence of God to secure our permanent salvation. That's way too long. My apologies. Summarizing is an art. I'm still working on it. But there is a lot here in Hebrews chapter 7. This is neither neat and tidy nor brief, because Hebrews 7 is neither neat and tidy nor is it brief. There's a lot going on in that chapter. Jesus as Melchizedekian high priest, that's the first part, opens the way to the presence of God, that's part two, to secure our permanent salvation, that is part three. And so in some ways, I have 3 points here that I'd like us to work through the text, and they'll closely match what we see here in this summary statement. I've got them summarized according to 3 words. Now, we'll add some further detail to each of these statements, but point number one is priesthood, point number two is principle, and then point number three is purpose. Let's begin with point number one, priesthood. Melchizedek who? And the question mark is important, so make sure you add that in there. Melchizedek who? Point number one is priesthood. Who is Melchizedek? The author has already briefly introduced Melchizedek in chapter 5, but that was merely a name drop without much clarification. Chapter 7 is where the author unpacks the relevance of Melchizedek to Jesus. Let's start reading in Hebrews 7:1. Look at verse 1, please. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So although your first question might be, who is Melchizedek? Or maybe some of you are like, what is a Melchizedek? I will do you one better. You should ask, why Melchizedek, right? I'm so glad you guys got that. Oh, that just warms my heart. Okay. In order to understand the author's presentation of Jesus in this passage, we must ask, why is Melchizedek important to Jesus' priesthood? The answer ultimately is found in verses 11 through 16. But before we get to that paragraph, let's just unpack these first few verses. The author has already alerted you and I as careful readers in Hebrews 5:6 that Jesus is high priest and that his priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. The author cites Psalm 110 verses 1 and 110 verses 4 to frame the entire book of Hebrews. Psalm 110:1 is what chapters 1 through 4 are discussing. In other words, that the author is arguing that Jesus the Son is the Son of God from the line of David, who sits in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. In chapters 5 through 10, we see that the author focuses on Psalm 110, verse 4, to articulate that Jesus is not just king, but priest. The same psalm was used by Jesus when he challenged the religious leaders with a question. Why does David call his son Lord in Psalm 110:1? The point that Jesus was making for the religious leaders was that Jesus is David's son, and yet he's also greater than David. Our author continues Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110 by arguing that not only is Jesus the greater king from the line of David, but he is also a high priest that is greater than any Levitical high priest. However, this raises a point of tension. How can Jesus, who comes from the line of Judah, be a priest? Only the Levites can be priests. The author of Psalm 110 clarifies that the Messiah will not be a Levite priest, but a Melchizedekian priest. In order to unpack what a Melchizedekian priest is, the author of Hebrews refers to the only other place that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. In Genesis 14, we learn that Abraham meets a mysterious individual who is both a king and a priest. Abraham gives one-tenth of his belongings to this mysterious king priest. They share a meal together. The author of Hebrews observes that this tithe that Abraham pays is evidence that Melchizedek, the king priest, is greater than Abraham. Hebrews argues in verse 7 that the inferior person is blessed by the greater person, and the greater person receives tithes from the lesser person. Thus, Abraham recognizes that he is in the presence of someone who is greater than himself, and he tithes to this mysterious Melchizedek, who is a king and priest of God Most High. Furthermore, and this is the author's main point concerning the mysterious Melchizedek, since Levi, the future priestly family, is still unborn in his father Abraham, Melchizedek is also greater than Levi and the entire future priestly line. In other words, when Abraham paid tithes to someone greater than himself, it was also a demonstration that the future priestly line of Levi was also inferior to the priestly order of Melchizedek. Let me say that again. When Abraham paid tithes to someone greater, it also demonstrated that the future Levitical priesthood was lesser in comparison to someone greater, Melchizedek. This is a challenging point, and the author asks us to put on our thinking caps as we read Genesis 14 with Psalm 110 and with Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110 to himself. The author of Hebrews demonstrates within the Old Testament itself there already existed evidence that the Levitical priesthood was inferior and that another priesthood existed which is superior. Our author is a good student of Scripture. He reads his Old Testament in the light of Jesus' teaching. So let me summarize this point. Who is Melchizedek? That is an important question. What is a Melchizedek? That actually is another important question. However, the most important question from the author's perspective is why Melchizedek? And his answer is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. It is not based on family descent. In other words, you don't have to be from the line of Aaron. Instead, it is based on having an indestructible resurrection life. And this brings us to our second point, the principle. So point number two, the principle, Jesus has an indestructible resurrection life. We now get to the heart of the author's argument and presentation about Jesus in this chapter. By using the word principle, I mean to communicate that this is the foundation or the basis upon which Jesus has his priesthood. Jesus is high priest because, or on the basis of, his indestructible resurrection life. The author explains this in verses 11 through 16. Let's read those paragraphs. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So the author here moves from his discussion about Melchizedek to now demonstrating why Jesus is high priest of this Melchizedekian order. And the principle or the foundation or the basis for Jesus's priesthood is his indestructible resurrection life. Notice the last verse that I read, verse 16. It states that Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Here we see the author building on Jesus' resurrection. In other words, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has an indestructible life that is eternal. This will be why our author can argue that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost in verse 25. He's able to fully save because he continually lives an indestructible resurrection life. Well, this is in contrast to the priests of the Levitical priesthood. Their ministry before the altar was always short-lived because they were short-lived. They died and thus were not able to serve continually. In other words, their ministry was weakened due to their mortality. Furthermore, their ministry before God's altar had to not only account for the sins of the people, but it also had to account for their own sins as priests. Notice in verse 27, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Not only does Jesus eternally serve in the heavenly sanctuary because of his resurrection life, but he is also a better quality of priest. He does not need to offer sacrifice for his own sins because he is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Let's pause for a moment and meditate on Jesus's resurrection. As some of you may know, about 18 months ago, I had a significant and serious medical situation. Without going into too many details, my wife Leanne rushed me to the emergency room and they discovered that I had suffered an aortic dissection caused by a massive aneurysm. I encourage you all to listen to the Cedar Stories podcast, which Mark Weinstein hosts, to get the full story. Mark asks great questions, and you'll get to hear my wife's perspective. Your faith will be encouraged, I guarantee it. Anyway, as they were wheeling me down the hall to surgery, I asked the doctor how serious this was. I won't tell you the odds that he gave me, but they were so low that I was confident that I would be in the presence of the Lord shortly. After almost 11 hours of surgery, the medical team completed their amazing work, and I woke up the next day in intensive care, very much alive. Almost every medical professional, when they saw me, claimed that I was a medical miracle. As I was recovering, I was trying to process this unexpected life event. I decided to work through my answers to the question, why do I believe that I will be resurrected? Please don't misunderstand me. I was not doubting my faith or having a spiritual crisis of doubt. This was more like wanting to show my math for the reasons for why I believe that I will live after I die. It did not take me long to realize that my belief in my own personal resurrection is necessarily connected to Jesus' resurrection. No matter how I formulated the question, in other words, why do I believe in an afterlife? Or why do I believe the gospel to be true? Why do I believe the Old Testament? Why do I believe the New Testament? Why do I believe that my sins are paid for? All answers came circling back to Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know that I too will join him in a resurrection like his. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know that what Jesus said he would do, he actually accomplished. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know that the scripture he used is the very revelation from God and of God. And now the author of Hebrews tells me that Jesus has been glorified and he sits at the right-hand side of the Father and he serves as high priest because of his indestructible life. This life is his resurrection life. So I say with the Apostle Paul, I stand here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. So to conclude this point, the author argues that the principle or the basis for Jesus's Melchizedekian priestly role is his indestructible resurrection life. Jesus, the God-man, lives forever serving as high priest in the presence of God. But this brings us to our third and final point. What did Jesus accomplish as high priest? The purpose. Jesus, made perfect, brings his people to perfection. What did Jesus accomplish as high priest? The purpose was that Jesus, having been made perfect, now brings God's people to perfection. So we first of all examine the alternate better priesthood of Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abraham and Levi as their superior. Then the author argued that Jesus is high priest of this alternate priesthood, not because of his family lineage, he's not of the tribe of Levi, but because of his indestructible life. And now we get to see what the goal or the purpose of this was. What has Jesus accomplished that the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish? In a word, we can summarize the purpose of Jesus's high priestly role as perfection. Jesus, who was made perfect, brings his people to perfection. So a few weeks ago, Dr. Spellman introduced us to the meaning of the concept of perfection in the book of Hebrews. In his sermon, he stated that perfection has to do with bringing to completion or fulfilling a plan. He also noted that Hebrews 5, 9 through 10 introduced Melchizedek as a teaser that we would get to later. And of course, chapter 7 is the later of which he spoke. Hebrews 5, 9 through 10 states this, and being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is easy to misunderstand this verse as speaking of Jesus' moral perfection or his righteousness. In other words, we could argue this, well, Jesus was absolutely perfect, obedient, so therefore he's perfect. You and I are not absolutely obedient. We sin, therefore, clearly, we're not perfect. However, this is not what the word means in the book of Hebrews. It is important that we define perfection according to the author's usage. He does not speak of Jesus growing more and more morally pure or more and more righteous? As Dr. Spellman noted, perfection has to do with completing the mission. And the mission is described, particularly in Hebrews 7, as Jesus's standing in the presence of God. I'd like to follow Dr. Spellman's lead and to show how Hebrews 7 fleshes out this mission in further detail. If you would, look at chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So the author states that the Levitical priesthood was not able to make the people perfect. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was not able to bring the mission to completion. Was the mission of the Levitical priesthood to make people morally perfect? Absolutely not. Remember the illustration that I started with, comparing access in the temple to access in the White House. The goal of the Levitical priesthood was to mediate God's presence to the people. God's presence is life, yet it is also dangerous to those who are sinful and impure. Because of the sinful state of the people who were born and lived outside the Garden of Eden, God's presence was dangerous. God's presence is life, and the mission is to bring his people into his presence. The mission is to bring you and I into God's presence. His presence is a place of holiness. No sin or impurity will be tolerated. Look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That better hope is the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus our King. He is the one who has entered into God's heavenly throne room and sanctuary, and he is the one who serves as high priest so that God's people may bask in the life-giving presence of God. This is how God originally intended his creation to function. Humans living in his presence. Go back in your thinking to Genesis 1 and 2 and remember, everything was made good. Everything was bountiful. Every need was met. Adam and Eve enjoyed the regular presence of God without hindrance. The high priestly function of Jesus restores the access that humans lost due to sin. The tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood provided a limited access. However, death and defilement were constantly surrounding that institution. Look at verses 23 and 25. The author fleshes this out a bit more. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, in other words, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because of Jesus's indestructible resurrection life, he saves to the uttermost you and me. The uttermost salvation is to be God's holy, life-giving, yes, dangerous, presence. Jesus has been made perfect forever, which means that as the God-man, he is in God's presence forever. You and I will enjoy perfection forever. In other words, we will enjoy God's presence forever because of Jesus's resurrection life. Our salvation is as secure as Jesus's completed work. Think about it. Your eternal, never-ending access to the presence of God is secure because of Jesus the Son. Jesus, the Son, is the one who opened the way and provided for all the other sons and daughters, you and me, to enter into God's presence. Your salvation cannot be lost because the Son's work has guaranteed it. Now, I know some of the questions some of you may be asking. You ask them in my classes. We talk about them privately. We go out to lunch and discuss them. They usually go something like this. What if a person claims to be a Christian and then later in life practices some sin? You can insert any sin you'd like. This is a good question, and it's worth asking. However, let me offer just a gentle corrective. A better question to ask, and the one which our author is here answering for us, is how do I know that my salvation is secure? I'm not able to absolutely evaluate another person's salvation. I can listen to what they say. I can examine what they do. This will give me some clues. However, as a human, I am easily able to misunderstand what someone else is saying and doing. I'm not always able to interpret the words and the behavior of another human. I can be easily deceived. I can come to very incorrect conclusions about other people. To know for sure that someone else is saved or not saved is frankly above my pay grade. However, for myself, I can have absolute assurance that I am saved. My salvation is completely dependent on Jesus' work, and yours is as well. We now come to the moment of asking the so what question. What should I do based on the author's presentation? What does the author want us to do with his argument about Jesus, the Melchizedekian high priest, whose indestructible resurrection life brings God's people into his presence? How should this affect our lives? If we were to only look at Hebrews 7, then we will not see much in the way of exhortation or correction. However, if we look back at what the author has already stated, and if we look forward to the end of his argument in chapter 10, then we see a clear exhortation. If you would, turn to chapter 10, verse 19. Let's skip ahead just to see where the author is going with his exhortation. You'll notice that he gives us three of them. And so this is the so what that I want to leave you with. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. There's exhortation number one. Let us draw near with a true heart. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's number two. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And here's the third one. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the author's application for all of chapters 5 through 10. This is what he is building up to. Draw near to God. That is the exhortation. Draw near to God. The building block of Jesus as Melchizedekian high priest is the first major point. However, the author has several others, and we'll cover those in chapters 8 and 9 and the first part of 10. Because Jesus has gone into the heavenly throne room and sanctuary of God, and because of his high priestly role, we can enjoy the presence of God. Now, some of you may be asking, is the author talking about future dwelling in the presence of God, or is this something that's for today? Is it in the present tense? In other words, is he talking about something that I can enjoy right now, or do I have to wait until after I die? It is both. The author is very clear that we will live in the presence of God without hindrance of sin and death. However, the author is very clear that we can enjoy and benefit from the presence of God right now, today. The exhortation is for you to draw near to God. This is for today. If I can jump to another book of the Bible, book of James. James says it this way, and I'll close with this point. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. I pray that you might remind us of the presence that we have access to that is yours, the life that stems from you. Please convict us of our sin, Lord Jesus, that we might walk before you in a holy way and that we might enjoy the wonderful provision that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a good day, you're dismissed.